bow your heads and pray with me one more time as we ask God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how precious is the blood of Jesus to us. We confess freely that there is no other way we could possibly please you, be reconciled to you. No one else shed their blood. No one else lived the perfect life. No one else was sinless for us. No one else came from heaven. No one else knew you like Jesus has known you. From the beginning, from before the beginning, from eternity past, no one could reveal you to us like him. No one could be more compassionate to sinners. Confess and proclaim afresh. There's no one like Jesus. There's no one like you. No one so high and holy. No one so meek and humble. We confess that this is the message of all of Scripture. So we pray now that you would give us eyes to see it. Hearts to embrace, love, to run to it for our own forgiveness, righteousness, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Destroying statues, wow, that's really loud. I destroy you with my own voice. Destroying statues is a symbolic act of power. It says, we will not stand for a statue that stands for a person or practice that has done us wrong or made us angry or offended us somehow. Now, what would it mean if God himself destroy a statue? How would we react to that? Well, we find out what it would mean in 1 Samuel 5. He did it there. You would turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 5. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 5. One of the founding principles of the country we live in today is that all people are created equal. Equal in human essence, equal in human value, equal in human dignity. That is true. The Bible teaches it. We're all made in the image of God. But the popular inference to make today is that all religions are also created equal. And that to worship in one of those religions is not to reject God, but simply to pursue him in a way that comes most naturally to us. And if we do that, then how could God possibly reject such a person? So we might ask, does God think all religions are created equal? And if we do reject God, do we defeat him? Does it matter to him or to us? The answer to all these questions and more await us in 1 Samuel 5. If you have never been here before, what we do in this part of the service is I preach God's word. So I try to take the point of the passage and I try to make that the point of the sermon. That's called expositional preaching, expository preaching, exposing from the text what's there. So I'm not trying to come to this trying to make my own point. I'm trying to make the point that the text is making. To do that in a text like 1 Samuel 5, I'm going to tell the story. And then I'm going to give you the point of the story after that. I'm going to keep you in a little bit of suspense because that's what the story does. And then we're going to give you some applications at the end. So here we go, 1 Samuel 5. And we're going to just read the story piecemeal. I'll try to explain the sense of it. 1 Samuel 5, starting in verse 1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, scandalizing phrase. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Now we'll remember from chapters 2 to 4 that God is judging the Israelite priesthood. Eli and his sons were totally corrupt. They were guilty of extortion, embezzlement, and adultery. Samuel was now a nationally known prophet, but apparently he was ignored up to this point. God had told Eli and his sons that they would that his sons would die on the same day. It happens in this battle with the Philistines in chapter 4, even though Israel brings the Ark of the Covenant to save them like a lucky charm. In fact, the Philistines even steal the Ark. The Philistines are not mentioned in Joshua, so most of them may have arrived in Canaan after the Israelites. They are the reason the region is sometimes called Palestine. They seem to have had a history in Asia Minor and even in Egypt before arriving in Palestine, maybe as Egyptian mercenaries for control of the trade routes between Egypt and Assyria. The Philistines, then, are military people. They are Iron Age people who were really good at weaponizing iron. You didn't want to meet a Philistine in a back alley, put it that way. They were known for it. And these Philistines appear to be in complete control. They're the subjects of all the verbs in verses 1 and 2. Making all the decisions, taking all the action, controlling the ark itself, transporting the ark. They capture the ark, they bring it to Ashdod, they took it, they bought it, brought it, they set it up, they're in total control. They're doing things to the Ark of the Covenant, which is the symbol of the true God's presence. They're doing things to that ark, that box, that make us think, man, if God is God, if God is holy and sovereign and all-powerful and in control and faithful and good, he's got a funny way of showing it right now. I mean, if God is really God, if he's really worth his salt, he would never let that happen to the symbol of his own presence. And in the worst indignity an Israelite can imagine, they actually set the ark up beside their own god, Dagon, as if they can treat the true God as an equivalent or even a servant of a false god. The first commandment is being violated physically and spatially here. You shall have no other gods before me, above me, beside me. And yet now the ark is placed beside Dagon. And this was actually a military custom. They're just doing what they always did when they conquered somebody else. When you won a war in the ancient Near East, the victor took the loser god and placed it in the temple of the winner god. We beat you, therefore our god must have beaten your god, therefore your god serves our god, and by the way, you now serve us too. Simple as that. Dude, that's right. It's a big deal. Dagon is not mentioned much in the literature of the time. It's kind of sad. I'd like to know more about Dagon. But you can feel free to take his name in vain.
Dagon! Take his name in vain all you want. Now, you're going to read, if you do a little Google search on the internet, you'll read on the internet that he was a fish god, which is tempting to believe because the Hebrew word for fish is dag. You'll also read that he was a grain god because the Hebrew word for grain was Dagon. Don't believe the hype. Best evidence from the time confirms Dagon as the mythological father of Baal, the storm god. He is the storm god's daddy. And in an agricultural context, that's a big deal. He was probably understood as a rainmaker. So the Philistines steal the ark of the one true God, put it in the temple of their idol as if they had beaten Yahweh, and Yahweh was now Dagon's boy.
they say. So this is totally demoralizing to an Israelite. It would have been totally disillusioning. It was degrading to the true God, and it looked defeating. It looks like, what are we doing here? The Philistines have been declared winners by unanimous decision. Maybe even by technical knockout. So what's going to happen? We've got to keep reading, verses 3 to 5. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, watch this, get a load of this, stick this in your pipe and smoke it. You're not going to believe it, but I'm telling you. Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Huh, what? So they took Dagon, and in the understatement of the century, they put him back in his place. The Philistines were early risers, but God had gone out to war while they were sleeping. They get up to do their devotions to Dagon, only to discover Dagon had already been doing his devotions to Yahweh. Unbeknownst to the Philistines, there was a title match at midnight, and Yahweh submitted Dagon. Dagon was literally before the face of the ground, before the face of the ark. Phrasing is repeated for emphasis. And it's the same preposition as in the first commandment, Exodus 23. There are no other gods before the face of me. And yet now there is a God before the face of him, but he's face down. You put another God before the face of Yahweh, Yahweh puts him face down in his own house. Dagon is doing deference to the living and true God. Face down towards the ark, worshiping Yahweh. There is a true God in town. Now look at what happens to the subjects in verse 3 and the verbs. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Well, you can hardly read that without laughing. Look at what you're doing, man. You got to love the irony. The ark is all alone in a foreign land in the enemy's house, separated from God's people. But Yahweh doesn't need his people to help set him up. It's Dagon who needs his people to set him back up like a little kid with a G.I. Joe. It's comic strip stuff. The rainmaker, the God of fertility. The God who makes our crops and our kids grow. He needs a hand. It reminds you of how Isaiah will make fun of idols and those who make them in Isaiah 41:7. They strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. Isaiah 46:1. These things you carry, idols. They're born as burdens on weary beasts. What good is an idol if you're the one who has to carry it around all the time? So the Philistines are eating supper that night. And everybody's like, well, that was weird what happened this morning in Dagon's temple. Must have been a stiff wind blew Dagon down. But they go to bed. They think nothing more of it. But the story continues. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, get a load of this. You're not going to believe this. Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, exactly the same repetitious phrase as in verse 3. And not only that, but the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Now Dagon needs more than a hand. He needs two hands. He lost his hands. TKO, unanimous decision by decapitation and amputation. The winner, an undisputed champion, is Yahweh. But this was not just a title bout. This was a military-style execution. That's what this is. God's communicating to the Philistines in their own military language and imagery. This is what an ancient Near Eastern army would do to its vanquished enemies. They cut off their heads and hands. Brutal. Notice the sequence of what just happened here. This is awesome. The Philistines win the military battle, and true to custom, they took the ark into their own God's temple. Then Yahweh went to war, and after two nights, he cuts off the head and hands of their purportedly victorious God.
thought you won. No. I won. I win this, Yahweh said. Don't call it a comeback. This was strategic conquest. God was in control all along. To add insult to injury, Dagon's stone-cold head and hands are lying there on the threshold, the floor of the doorway into the temple. Now, what could be the meaning of that? Why there? It may well be a sign that Yahweh is kicking Dagon out of his own house. Remember that passage in Ezekiel where the cloud moves over the threshold of the temple because Yahweh is moving out? He's out the door. No head, ignorance of idols. No hands, impotence, powerlessness of idols. Mindless, powerless, lifeless, useless, worthless. Thus says the Lord, I'll beat you in your own house, Dagon, and then I'll kick you out of it. That's what God thinks of our idols. Whether they are masonry, or whether they are mindsets. It was such a clear symbol of Yahweh's superiority and victory. What do the Philistines do? I mean, you really want them to be like, wow, there's a new God in town. Let's worship him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. They venerate the threshold. What? They ignore the obvious, and they go on worshiping their ignorant, impotent God. They acknowledge what happened. They know it. They remember it. They even commemorate it. But they don't repent of their false worship. They double down on Dagon. They glue him back together somehow. Or another image, maybe. But don't step on the threshold. And the aftermath comes in verses 6 to 12. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod, the city in Philistia, and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, stop right there. So notice, the hand of the Lord. That is not coincidental. Yahweh cut off Dagon's hands, and now Yahweh's hand is still plenty healthy. And it presses heavy against the people who imagined and created and worshipped Dagon. The text says his hand is heavy against him. And it's true, these tumors are nasty. They're infected blisters everywhere you don't want them. They're deadly. They're like the plague of boils that God sent on Egypt. Now look here, they saw how it was, the text says. They saw how it was. The Philistines saw how it was. They felt the pain of these blisters or boils or whatever they were. They had a real experience, a painful experience of the true and living God in their own bodies. They saw what happened when the real God came to town. God determined how things were for the men of Ashdod. Even though they never had trusted him, they never would. God changed things for them, even though they didn't believe in him. And they knew it. They saw how things were. This is how things are now. You're dealing with Yahweh now. Your move, what'll it be? We find out in verse 7. They said, here's the moment of truth. What are they going to say about what they saw? What are they going to do about it? We want them to say, we've been worshiping the wrong God. Dagon's dead. We should worship Yahweh instead. What must we do to be saved? Common sense, right? You see the ark come in. Next day, Dagon's worshiping towards the ark, maybe begging for his supposed life. And the day after that, Dagon is decapitated and evicted. 2 plus 2. Not how it goes. When the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us.
You read that, it almost reminds you of that time in Mark 5. Jesus exorcises the demoniac, sends the demons into the herd of pigs. They say, get out of here. Go away. We're afraid of you. We don't want any of that. Besides, you're bad for business. We're going to sell those pigs. The Ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. They still own Dagon as their God. That's pathetic. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, five lords for five cities. And they said, what shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel? They answered, let the Ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. Here, Gathites, you take it. Another Philistine city. So they brought the Ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that the tumors broke out on them. Gath didn't fare any better than Ashdod. You got a feeling that Ashdod kind of knew it. They're like, well, not in our town, man. There's an election next year. Prince of Ashdod wants to keep his authority. So they, the men of Gath, sent the Ark of God to Ekron, yet another Philistine city. But as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out. They have brought around to us the Ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people. But by this time, God's reputation is preceding him. They have heard about this. They're like, man, we don't want anything to do with that. You're going to pull that thing off on us. We're not stupid. They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines again, round two of the congressional hearings on Yahweh, what to do about the ark. And they said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. And this thing is a hot potato in Philistia. They just pass around from city to city to city. Literally. And it would be comical if it weren't so tragic. They cannot get rid of this thing fast enough. Now look, they don't reject God because he's not enough for them. They reject God because he's too much for them. But their rejection does not signal Yahweh's defeat, does it? It signals his victory. This is Philistia giving up. We surrender. White flag. Go back to where it came from. We give up. Ashdod, Gath, Ekron, three cities, no contest. It's like God is taking a victory lap around the major cities of the Philistines. But Philistia was a pentapolis. It was five cities in solidarity. But Yahweh doesn't even make it to Ashkelon and Gaza, the other two Philistine cities, before Philistines tap out. We're done. You win. Over. We don't want any more of you. We're in over our heads. And unlike Dagon, we would like to keep them. But we don't know how to make it stop. So they call another emergency congress of the kings to figure out how to get the ark back where it belongs. And that political meeting quickly turns religious as the cry of the city went up to heaven. And that's where we leave the Philistine lords in Ekron wailing to whatever gods are in the sky to get rid of their skin sores and leave them alone so that they can save face and get back to worshiping their ignorant, impotent God. Dagon is defunct, and yet it never occurs to them that their world was wrong. Instead, they try to send the ark back as if it were big of them to let the Israelites have their God back after defeating Israel's army. You see how they would spin this, right? That's what often happened in the ancient Near East. Okay, you can have your God back. See how magnanimous we are? We're so generous we'll give you your God back. I mean, you're still going to serve us, but here, you can have your God. Meanwhile, what's going on there is, man, we don't want anything to do with this God. He is destroying us. So there's the story. The point is that humanity's rejection of God only furthers his victory. Our rejection of God only furthers his victory. And that's true whether you are a professing Christian who then later rejects Christ, or whether you have never professed Christ at all and you are part of another religion and think he doesn't apply to you. Humanity's rejection of God and Christ only furthers his victory. See, Eli's sons rejected God. In chapter 2 and 3, they held God and his sacrifices in contempt. All Israel repeatedly rejected God in this period. This is the period of the later judges when everybody was doing what was right in their eyes. And now the Philistines reject God, yet neither apostasy nor unbelief changes God's objective reality and power. His holy character, his sovereign supremacy, or his purpose to glorify himself. Nothing changes just because you reject him. He doesn't change. God simply is in all his triune glory, independently of whether we acknowledge him in Christ or rage against him in our own resentment. He and his truth are marching on, just like the ark marched right through the cities of Philistia. Didn't miss a beat. Now this text and this point may feel like we're preaching to the choir. But when you don't preach to the choir forgets what it's supposed to sing. And that's happening today. According to Ligonier Ministries 2020 State of Theology Survey, 42% of professing American evangelicals agree that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 42% of American evangelicals agree with that statement, that God accepts the worship of other religions. And another 9% of American evangelicals are not sure if they agree or disagree with that statement. So half of American evangelical Christians in 2020 at least entertained the idea that God accepts the worship of religions that have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. So when half of American evangelicals read 1 Samuel 5, if they even read it at all, they don't believe it. Well, they just take it as, oh, that was nice. That's what they believed back then. That seems pretty crude, pretty narrow. Or I would be considered a bigot if I believed that today. And I don't want to be considered a bigot. God is not like this, they would say. As professing American evangelicals who aren't sure whether God accepts the worship of other religions or not. God doesn't reject Christless religions. He accepts them and even reveals himself through them. Right? Because God is love. But what did Yahweh reveal about himself during this encounter with Dagon? He revealed that he quickly dispatches of gods like Dagon. He rejects Dagon as a pathetic excuse for a so-called god. He reveals that he makes quick work of the Christless gods that men worship. And he revealed that he punishes people who worship such so-called gods. He does not accept their worship. He reveals that their rejection of him does not weaken him in any way, but only affords him a more dramatic opportunity to display his unique supremacy over them and his right to judge them. That's the point. And this still applies to us. It still applies to us. Now I have a number of applications. You can write down the application. You cannot write it down. Just listen. If you get overwhelmed, but I want to share it with you because you need to know it. First application, the true and living God is supreme over every culture. Simple as that. The true and living God is supreme over every culture. The Philistines were not exempt from God's authority just because they didn't believe in him. The whole "what's true for you isn't true for me" line didn't work very well for the Philistines, did it? They could say that all they want, but they could see the boils on their skin. They saw how things were. Isn't that interesting? You can see how things are. Still make the very foolish decision to keep on worshiping your own God. The true God is free to judge those who do not acknowledge him or know him. And this is just as true under the new covenant as it is under the old. This is not some obscure truth that we're just kind of digging out of some weird Old Testament passage because we love to talk about judgment. No, this is part of the main line of biblical gospel teaching. This is why you need a Savior. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, Jesus will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's in the New Testament. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, Paul said. Now, again, don't get the wrong idea. We don't preach that because we delight in other people being condemned to hell. We don't want you to face that judgment. That's why we're warning you about it. We want you to take the warning seriously. We preach this way because we want other people to realize God is real. And you just playing around with your worldview doesn't change who he is. He's objective. He's holy. He's righteous. Whether you believe any of those things or not. Whether you like those things or not. He is. And he is those things to people who believe him and love him. And he is those things to people who hate him and distrust him. We want you to know God is Savior. Not as judge. But if you're going to know God as Savior, you have to first realize he is Savior because he's saving you from his own judgment. He's not saving you from somebody else. He's not saving you from the devil. He's saving you from his own wrath because you've offended him by your own sin. And there's an exclusivity to that truth. This is the only way it is for anybody. Jesus says this himself. Again, we're not just preaching Judaism. We're preaching Jesus. Jesus agrees with these things. Jesus preached these things. Jesus taught these things to us. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. It is not loving to lie about that just because it's convenient and makes us look righteous to other people according to other people's standard of righteousness. Now, of course, there are many different versions or interpretations of Jesus on offer today, but that has been true ever since Paul told the Corinthians they were too quick to listen to preachers who proclaimed to them another Jesus and a different gospel. That's in 2 Corinthians 11:4. That was a problem back then. People preaching a different kind of Jesus. Call him Jesus, but a Jesus that doesn't believe that he is the way and the truth and the life. That's another Jesus. There's a whole different Jesus than Paul is preaching. Not the real one. There's only ever been one Jesus who saves, and you find him nowhere else but in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. If Dagon were just another good way to get to Yahweh, then why did Yahweh destroy him and go after his worshipers? He reveals these things to us as warnings. The first commandment will always be in effect: no other God. Non-Christian rejecting this God does not falsify him for you or anybody else. You are accountable to worship this God whether you agree to that accountability or not, because this God created you without your permission. We don't give God a space in our world. God gives us a space in his world. And the Philistines found that out the hard way. And God recorded it for you in Scripture so that you would not have to find it out the hard way. Does this sound like a God who's lying to you? Why do you write this kind of thing? Why is this kind of thing preserved? Just so you can make fun of it? If you're trying to make yourself look good, or if you're trying to make your religion popular, this isn't the kind of thing you come up with. The true God is not contingent on humanity and humanity's opinion or consensus. And this goes not just for the world, but for the church. God doesn't need us to carry him or his cause. Look at how all this stuff happens without any Israelite doing anything but sinning. God fared better than fine without his people in Dagon's temple. God can hold his own. He will. You don't need to carry God. You need God to carry you. And he does. He does. He carries his own cause, and he carries you just like he carried Israel. Isaiah 46:1. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. They have to be carried around. They need a ride from a donkey. These things, these idols you carry, are born as burdens on weary beasts. Listen to me, O house of Jacob. Isaiah 46:3. All the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born, who have been carried by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, God says. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and I will save. Some of you are going through things right now, and it would be a good idea for you to memorize that verse. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and I will save. I know what's going on. I know what's happening. I know how you've sinned. I know how you are suffering. And I know you think there is no hope. And I know you think that the church is down for the count. And I know maybe you think you're down for the count. I have made. I will bear, I will carry, I will save. Christians, swallow that sweet encouragement. That is medicine that tastes really good to your soul, and you need it. God carries us, not the other way around. Second application, God's holy presence is a deadly problem for sinners. God's holy presence is a deadly problem for sinners. What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel? That's the question. What are we going to do with this? As soon as God comes to Ashdod, it is a huge, unsolvable problem. Ashdodites start dropping like flies, and people can't go to work because they got sores all over themselves. That makes God look mean to us today, angry, judgmental, pre-modern. But why is this happening? It's because God is holy and people are sinful and ignorant of God. Our version of religion is much like the Dagon cult. Use God to get rich and have a good family. So when Yahweh shows up, when we're confronted with a real God, he's not what we assumed he would be. And we don't know who we're dealing with. We can't control him. We cannot please him. We cannot even appease him. Our natural thoughts of God are twisted. They're manipulative. They're self-excusing. They're presumptuous. Oh, God might be angry with other people, but surely I'm exempt because I'm the victim. Or I'm not a murderer. Or I'm faithful to my wife and I don't cheat on my taxes much. What those excuses minimize is God's holiness and his offense, the offense that he takes at all sin. His wrath is his holiness breaking out against sin anywhere he finds it. There is such thing as holy rage. The problem is, you don't have it. God does. God has holy rage at your sin. This is why Philistines die and suffer when the ark comes near. This is an embarrassment, but it's true. We don't know how to worship God in a way that pleases him. I think we do. We like to kind of intuit it. But we don't know how to live before him or relate to him in a way that doesn't draw down his wrath. We don't know what to do with this God. So we reject him because we find him impossible to please. Praise God, Jesus pleased him for us. That's our third application. Jesus' rejection resulted in his victory. Jesus' rejection resulted in his victory on our behalf. Here again, we see this gospel pattern, even in 1 Samuel 5, of reversal. Just like Hannah's song taught us to expect in 1 Samuel 2. It's a reversal, an apparently final defeat leading to ultimate triumph. The ark gets captured, looks like all is lost. Dagon becomes defunct. There's an apparent death, you might say, for the ark, only to result in a resurrection of the ark. The ark is a symbol of God's presence, suffers a seemingly final downfall, only to clutch victory from the jaws of defeat. And Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us, the presence of God with us, suffered a seemingly final death as well, only to rise victorious 3 days from the depths of the grave. As the Philistine lords set themselves against the ark, so in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. The early church applied that to the Jews and Gentiles who executed Jesus in Acts 4:28. For truly, in this city, we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place, right after quoting Psalm 2 in their prayer. Why did people reject Jesus? The same reason the Philistines rejected God. People don't reject God or Jesus because he's not enough for them. They reject him because he's too much for them. That's exactly why the Jews rejected Jesus. He's too much. He's too righteous. He's too holy. He's too powerful. He's too sovereign. He's too authoritative. He's too different. He's too demanding. He is too divine. And yet it was by their very rejection of him that he defeated death by death, rose from the grave, and ascended to the Father's right hand to rule as prophet, priest, king, and judge. This is how God works. This is the pattern of all of Scripture. This is the pattern that unlocks everything. Fourth, Jesus' death atones for our idolatry if we repent of it. Jesus' death atones for our idolatry if we repent of it. We're all idolaters, like it or not. Our hearts manufacture idols like GMC manufactures trucks. We just pump them out. We break the first commandment by worshiping ourselves and others in our selfishness, in our consumer indulgence, in our lustful imaginations, in our financial fortunes, in our political utopias. We break the second commandment by reimagining the true God, only now in our fallen image, and preaching another Jesus and a different gospel to our own hearts. But if we turn from that idolatry, if we admit God's right, and we are wrong, then Jesus' blood will cover it. Jesus suffered this death so that
we could be forgiven of this idolatry. It was his hands that were pierced. It was his head that bled under the thorns, his blood that was shed for our sins. His body buried in the grave of our own guilt. Friend, sinner, whether you have worshipped yourself or someone else, or some ideal, or some wrong way of thinking about the right God, some distorted Jesus, there's hope for you in the cross of Christ. Repent from your idolatry, look to the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, look to Scripture, look to Jesus, who is himself the one true image of God. He will save you from not only the penalty of your idolatry, but the power of it over you. Fifth, seeing is not believing. Seeing is not believing. Don't assume that it is. Fear is not faith. Not all prayer is promising. And sorrow is not repentance. Don't confuse any of those things. Seeing is not believing. Fear is not faith. Not all prayer is promising. And sorrow is not repentance. The Philistines were all of those things. When the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they saw it. They saw their idol dismembered. They felt the boils on their backs. They saw their loved ones die, yet they still remained devoted to their God. They were still sworn enemies of Israel and her God all the way until David finally defeated them. Remember, Goliath will be a Philistine from where? From Gath. Goliath himself would have heard some of this lore. Goliath would have been taught, you don't step on the threshold of Dagon's temple in Ashdod. Why not, Mom? Well, didn't sink in, did it? He's the one, only 12 chapters later, who is defying the Lord of hosts who decapitated his own God. Humanity is remarkably recalcitrant when it comes to believing the truth about God's power and character and glory and its implications for us and the idols of our hearts. They saw, but they still didn't believe. They feared for their lives. They feared. That wasn't faith, was it? They feared these judgments. They wanted them to stop. They cried to heaven. But it doesn't say they cried to Yahweh and ground Dagon to dust and then cast their lot in with God's people. That would be repentance. They were sad, but their sadness is not repentance either, is it? Turning from your sin, turning from your idols, confessing your wrongs rather than projecting them onto others, giving up your old gods, that's repentance. Just yelling at the sky to stop the pain so that you can go back to worshiping your idol and self and sin, false idea of Jesus, that's not prayer. Friend, when God sent Elijah to preach judgment against Israel's most sinful king, Ahab, 1 Kings 21, Ahab humbled himself before God. He repented, and God forgave him. It's not that God's not willing to forgive. Ahab was a bad man. Really bad. The worst king Israel ever had. He repents in dust and ashes, and God forgives him. It's not that God's not willing to forgive. It's that humanity is not willing to repent. If God forgave Ahab, he can forgive you, no matter what you've done. Sixth, mere religious freedom does not guarantee a church's moral or doctrinal freedom. Mere religious freedom does not guarantee a church's moral or doctrinal freedom. Don't get me wrong, religious freedom is really good. We should all be very grateful for the gift of religious freedom. We should want it. We should advocate for it. We should work and pray to keep it. But we should not trust religious freedom. After all, Israel had religious freedom. Right? Israel had religious freedom in Canaan. God had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. They were free now to worship God in a way that was acceptable to him. That was the whole purpose of the Exodus. Let my people go that they may serve me. Yet here they are, defeated on the battlefield, the army disbanded on the brink of slavery to the Philistines, in the middle of the Promised Land, a wilderness away from Egypt. And God has to perform for them here a second Exodus, as it were, another round of boils on their enemies. Religious freedom isn't worth very much if you're not going to use it to obey the Lord and worship him in spirit and in truth. Religious freedom isn't worth much if all you want to do is make the church look like the world. Seventh, pastoral corruption and abuse does not falsify God. Pastoral corruption and abuse does not falsify God. Again, we'll remember, all this happens because of Eli's complicity in the corrupt priesthood of his own sons. It's immorality, desecration, and nepotism, letting it all happen. Now, there are corrupt pastors and preachers out there, no doubt. They preach for money, power, even seduction for sex. That's exactly what Eli's sons did. But their corruption did not make God in Christ any less pure, powerful, supreme, or strong to save. So, Mr. Cynical, you're right. Pastors should not do that stuff. Shame on them. And if that's what God's like, then you should not want to worship him. But 1 Samuel 5 is here to tell you that is not what God is like. No matter how he is misrepresented. And if you let corrupt pastors like Eli and his sons disillusion you about faith in Christ and the Bible and the power of God, the supremacy and uniqueness of his truth, they will lead you straight to hell right with him. Don't be disillusioned about God and Christ just because of the corruption of an Eli that you have known. God will manage his reputation in spite of them and without them. Don't follow them into their faith by your unbelief. And again, maybe you're not disillusioned about corrupt pastors. Maybe you're disillusioned about a God who actually judges people like this. What does this God have to say to you? Well, he's honest with you. And he loves you enough to warn you ahead of time that he is not the pushover that you might have thought he was or wished he were. This leads us to our eighth application. Old Testament judgments are God's gracious warnings to us that a greater judgment is coming. Old Testament judgments are God's gracious warnings to us that a greater judgment is coming. There is a wide misconception today that the Old Testament is this presents this kind of judgy, angry God. And then the New Testament gets written because somehow God like changed his mind and wanted to be like, oh, no, I guess I don't really mean all that stuff. The kinder, gentler God. A God that's less serious about your sin. He'll just sweep it under the rug and he won't make you deal with it. Oh, no. The New Testament is not God repenting of his judgments in the Old Testament. The New Testament actually doubles down. Jesus himself doubles down. God's judgment of the Philistines and their unwillingness to repent is a historical and even a gracious warning that stands for us today about the judgment that is coming. Those things happen to them as merciful warnings for us to repent in a way that the Philistines did not. They show us, look, this is what it's going to be like for you. Jesus even says about some people who saw his works and disbelieved. He says to them, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If the works that I've done among you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, it'd have been easier for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. They'd have repented, they'd have believed. It's going to be easier for them in the judgment than you. Which, by the way, shows Jesus assuming that Sodom and Gomorrah actually happened historically. It's going to be easier for Sodom and judgment in Sodom and Gomorrah in the judgment of the future than it's going to be for you. because they would have repented if they'd have seen me do what I did in front of you. It's going to be worse for Chorazin, not better, because they saw Jesus and didn't repent. And listen, this is how the book of Revelation reads. The plagues of war and disease, famine and death, they're all characteristic of the whole time between Jesus' resurrection and return. These things are still happening. They happen all the time. Revelation 8 and 9 symbolize these things in the imagery of the Exodus plagues. But look what happens in Revelation 9, 20 and 20, 21. How do people respond? The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands. Just like the Philistines. Nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. I don't know how much clearer you can get at the very end of the Bible. Judgment is coming. I was warning you about it the whole way through. He's not changing his mind. And every natural disaster and every moral disaster that has ever happened between Jesus' resurrection and his return is a warning to you. God's serious. God's serious. And how much more serious could he prove himself to be than by sending his own son to die the worst kind of death he could possibly die? What happened to the Philistines is happening to people now who refuse to take these gracious warnings to heart. Every natural disaster, moral disaster, a warning to repent. And all too many people refuse to listen with the same results. Yet the winner of all history in the book of Revelation is not the people who refuse to repent and believe these things and call themselves righteous. It's the Jesus who is now commanding all people to repent and believe. Ninth, and finally, the gospel of God is rejected but victorious from city to city in the book of Acts still today. The gospel of God is rejected but victorious from city to city in the book of Acts still today. Much like the ark God doing a victory lap around the Philistine Pentapolis. So the gospel of Jesus made a victory lap over Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Asia Minor, and the remotest parts of the earth. The gospel is rejected by at least some people, often many people, in every city it goes to in the book of Acts, and yet people are still converted, churches are still planted from city to city. Jesus is magnified, and the word of God prevails, no matter what anybody says to the contrary. Acts 6, 7. This is, the book of Acts is punctuated with these kind of statements about the word of God. The word of God, Acts 6, 7, continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Acts 12, 24. Right after Herod is eaten and killed by worms, because he accepted the praise of people as a god, but the word of God, Acts 12, 24, increased and multiplied. Acts 19, 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That's after Paul had been stoned and thrown out of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And it concludes in Acts 28, 31 with Paul proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The word of God is never going to be changed. No matter what anybody says to the contrary, no matter what any government does, no matter what any popular movement may say to the contrary, and it's still going strong today, just as our own church has gospel ministries in the city of Dubai, in Zambia, in Cape Town, in Taiwan. That's just our church. We even have some gospel fruit in the Far East and elsewhere through pastoral training seminars from local churches. Is the gospel rejected all over the world in these places? Yes, it is. Is the gospel increasing all over the world? Yes, it is. Even amid all the rejection and violent opposition, the gospel runs its victory lap around the globe. And so we pray, as Paul instructed the Thessalonians, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Friends, we should not fool ourselves. There is no God but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rejecting this God does not negate or even frustrate him. Rejecting the truth of his gospel does not falsify it. There is no other way to be reconciled to this God but through the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing. And preaching this truth is not unloving. This God does not need to be defended or carried, but he does deserve to be proclaimed and praised, feared and obeyed, loved and trusted by everyone he created. And Jesus is God's only authorized image. So do you worship him as he reveals himself in Scripture? Or have you imagined a different God to worship? Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we, even in this church, we think about you in ways that are not appropriate or accurate because they're not convenient to us. The real God is not convenient. Every time we sin, we imagine that you don't see or don't care or that you will excuse it. We have some excuse for it. We confess that we are all too timid. Because the word of the gospel is rejected elsewhere and here around us. And the rejection is violent and intolerant. We don't want to suffer it. And yet you are supreme, sovereign. You rule over all time and space. You love your children. You deserve to be proclaimed everywhere. We pray, give us courage. Let your word speed ahead. Let it run. Let the gospel run. In and through this church and others, in our neighborhoods, in our relationships with our unbelieving friends and family, let it run. And keep us from the violence of wicked men, because we know not all have faith. But you are faithful. May we trust you. May we forsake our old loyalties to our old gods of sin and self, pride, and prosperity. May we worship you alone. For Jesus' sake, we pray.